I'd like to read, please, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. Verse 38. John 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and they know not where they have laid him. I'd like to read what Peter and John found when they came to the sepulchre. It says that in verse 4, they ran together. The other disciple, that is John, that outrun Peter, came first to the sepulchre. Verse 5, he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went in to the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together. That's not folded up like you would fold up a table napkin, but wound around or rolled up as it had been around his head. It was wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. May God bless what we have just listened to and what we have read now from the Word of God. I want to speak to you about the burial of the Lord Jesus. And I know this isn't a subject that is taken up often. I don't know that I've scarcely ever heard this subject taken up in ministry. But there are many lessons to learn from the tomb where the Lord Jesus was laid. All of us know that the burial of the Lord Jesus is an important part of the gospel message. The greatest doctrinal statement in the Bible explaining to us what the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. Paul said at the beginning of that chapter, I declare unto you the gospel. And then he said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the fact that he was buried is an important part of the great truth that we preach when we declare the gospel. And if we have any desire to know the meaning of the great events that happened around Calvary and that tomb, then surely we want to know the meaning of his burial. What significance does the burial have? What importance is there in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm certain you know that it demonstrates that he truly died. A real body was put in that grave, and a real body came out of it. So I am beginning just exactly where my dear brother has just finished. There was a body that was laid there in that rock-hewn tomb, and it was a real body, not some kind of a phantom, not something that was would it dissolve into gases, as a false cult teacher taught, but a real body came out of it. And so it was a bodily resurrection. And the tomb itself tells us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a true bodily resurrection. But it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. I think you're aware that in the Old Testament it was recorded that men would make his grave with the wicked, a common grave for criminals. And we know the name of that common grave, by the way, when we turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, that the name of that place was the Potter's Field. And there was actually a place that was used for such a purpose. It must have been full, because when Judas bought the field with the price of blood, it seemed that that was turned to the same use. I know there's a little difficulty in that, but that isn't my subject today. But it seems very obvious that there was a place where they buried the criminals, those who were executed, and the place designed for the body of the Lord Jesus was among the common criminals. But the rich were in his death. The rich man was in his death. And so God saw that his burial was a task undertaken by tender loving hands, when that body was taken down from the tree and laid in the tomb. The burial of the Lord Jesus, of course, also tells us of our burial with him. I'm certain you know the words of Romans 6 and 3. We are buried with him by baptism into death. And the burial of the Lord Jesus is the real thing. His death on Calvary, when he went through death's dark, angry flood. And we go through a picture of that when we are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And then the burial of the Lord Jesus is a wondrous comfort. When a loved one falls asleep through the Lord Jesus, a believer dies. And the grave is a dark and a cold place at the very best. And many of us have stood by the graveside of members of loved ones. Hard for me to believe that I have lived to see my whole family die. I have one sister living. And my youngest sister, and I was the youngest of 11 children. So I can remember many a burial. Oh, what a difference it makes that the Lord Jesus went into the tomb and he came out of it in mighty triumph. And I want to tell you a few simple things about the burial of the Lord Jesus. It was a wondrous burial. Even though likely at the most there were only 4 attended it, and as Mr. Paisley has said in a recent book published by the John Ritchie Publishers of Kilmarnock, Scotland, Mr. Paisley said there was no psalm or hymn sung, and as far as he knows, there were no tears shed. Rather unusual. Nobody preached the funeral sermon. But he was buried. That's part of the great gospel message. He was buried. The significant thing is this, dear believer, he was buried in the manner of the Jews. That's what we just read in John 19. He was not buried in the manner of Romans. He was not buried in the manner of Greeks. Or his body would have been mutilated. It would have been tampered with. That was part of the burial procedures of those pagan people. But whenever the Lord Jesus was buried, nobody tampered with that blessed form. It was taken down gently and lovingly and wrapped in the linen with the spices. And it was laid just as it was in that tomb with the marks of his suffering upon it, it's true. But untampered with by those who touched him after his death, God saw to it that the body was carefully tended and placed there in the tomb. Now, the first thing I want to tell you about the tomb is this. It was a new tomb. We read that in John 19 and 41. A new tomb. I know that's a very simple thing. But I see in the new tomb the dawning of a new and glorious day. I see in the new tomb the new creation. After all, the one who went into that grave, he is the Lord of a new creation. And while the first creation was doomed by sin, and the curse fell upon it, bless God, he who went into death to conquer it, thank God, he inaugurated a new day, a blessed day. We have been brought into a new creation. In fact, we are a kind of a first fruits of the new creation. That's what James tells us. There's going to be others yet. We were reminded of them this morning. There are going to be those who will be saved from among the nations. There are going to be those of Israel who will be witnesses at the beginning of the tribulation. There is going to be that tithe, the tenth of the nations, of the nation of Israel, that will be saved at the close of the tribulation, who will come from the four winds of the earth. And the great feast of trumpets of Leviticus 23 will be fulfilled.
And up from the nations of men will come those Jews so dark and ignorant, with the veil upon their hearts, coming to Jerusalem weeping and seeking the way thitherward, their faces toward Zion. And you know, their conversion is a marvelous thing. It thrills my soul to think of it. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that their great day of atonement will be when they see the wounded man who will descend in majesty, and they'll look with wonder upon the form that once was bruised and battered upon the cross. Mr. McCrawley's reminded us that they said, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And at that moment the truth will dawn, the veil will fall from their hearts, and they will cry, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." And in that blessed day, when the true Yom Kippur, the true great day of atonement is fulfilled, they'll see in the wounded man of Calvary their Savior, their Messiah, and their Lord. So it's a new tomb. Bless God. A new day has dawned. A glorious day. You know, there's a wonderful passage in 1 John chapter 2. I don't know if we get the good of it or not. Our King James Version seems to lose the good of the force of the verse. I think it's verse 7 and 8 of 1 John 2. "The darkness is now passing, and the true light is shining." Sometimes we hardly can credit that. The darkness is passing. The darkness to us seems to be deepening. The sin of this godless world and their affront to God, their denial of Him, His power and authority over them seems to be worse than ever. But oh, listen, dear believer, the darkness is passing. The true light is shining. And the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So when Israel will see Him, they are going to mourn, for they bruised Him. When the nations see Him, they are going to wail, for they rejected Him. But when we see Him, we're going to sing. Some people here can't sing. I can't sing. I can sing when my voice is all right, but it happens right now, I can't sing. But I'm going to be able to sing someday. I'll tell you, I don't mind Christian singing. When I sing redemption's story, angels will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. We have a new day that comes from a tomb that was a new tomb. I've enjoyed the fact that it was a rock-hewn tomb. The soft limestone of that region allows itself to be cut and excavated. And the usual form of building a tomb was to dig it into the rock, to cut it into the rock. The door would be low, but the door of the tomb has to be big enough to put the body into it. Not just to shove it in, but to carry it in, which means men carrying it. And that body was wound with 100 pounds of spices beside the weight of the body. So you see, it would take strong men to carry that body into the tomb. The rock hewn tomb had a wide opening, though it was low. And it would take a great stone to seal it. You can understand that. In fact, right in front of the opening of such tombs, they had a slot. And the great stone that would close the opening actually was held back by some wedges. And when the time came after the body had been laid in the rock-hewn tomb and they were going to seal it, they just pulled out the wedges and the stone would slip down the slope and lodge itself against the opening and seal it. That's why the women, when they came before dark, they said, "Who will roll us away the stone?" For it's very great. Not only did they have to roll it away, but the word that is used in the Gospel of John is it was rolled up the slope. So how were they ever going to do that? Women could not have done it. It was too great. It was too heavy. But here's what I see in the rock-hewn tomb. I believe that in all the assaults that have been made by Satan and men against the great truths of the Gospel of Christ, of a crucified, buried, and risen Lord, they have never been able to chip one fragment from that great rock. Bless God, we have a solid foundation, dear believer. It is strong. It is able to withstand all the onslaught of Satan and all his allies. Thank God for the blessed truth that we have that is based upon such solid evidence. Christians sometimes say to us, I thought faith was believing what God says apart from evidence. Oh? But you see, our faith is based on facts, on events that happened in time, in a particular place, at a particular time. You see, if you were to go to the heathen nations and ask them about their religion, they've got some great theories, some great stories. Not about something that literally happened. They say this has great spiritual meaning. You know what we have? A real day. A real hill. I sometimes say it was a hill of rocks and gravel and clay and limestone. It was a real hill. A real cross made out of wood. A true form. A body of flesh hanging upon that tree. And a true death. And a burial. And a literal resurrection. What we have is based on things that truly happened. Events that happened. And those events are so tremendously true that Luke wrote, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So the tomb is rock-hewn. Don't worry about it. Don't worry that somebody's going to come up someday with some whole new kind of truth and it'll just shatter all you believe. Don't worry. It's solid. It's as sure as God himself can make it. It was a rock-hewn tomb. It was a virgin tomb. I know that's very like the thought of the new tomb, but I like the virgin tomb, and I'll tell you why I like the virgin tomb. Luke 28, 23 says it was a virgin tomb. Matthew 27 says it was a virgin tomb. John 19 says it was a virgin tomb. What does it mean when it says it was a virgin tomb? No man had laid in it. That's what we just read in John 19. Wherein was never man yet laid. Do you know what I believe? That is absolutely fitting to our blessed Lord. Wherein was never man yet laid. Because no man was ever born as he was born. Other men are born, it's true, with sometimes into riches, into wealth, into position. He was born in poverty, and yet he was born king. There never has been a king born. They're born princes maybe, but not kings. He was born king. Never was there a birth like his. Never was there a life like his. Never were there words like his. Never were there deeds like his. Never was there suffering like his. Never was there loveliness and beauty and glory like his. Never was there a death like his. And therefore it's perfectly fitting that there should never be a burial like his. He was laid in a tomb wherein never was man yet laid. And that was the custom to use the tombs again and again. This tomb had never been used. It was specially prepared. And whether Joseph knew who he was preparing it for or not, I don't think that really matters. What really matters is it was prepared, and it was there, and it was a virgin tomb, and it belonged to our unique Lord when his body was laid in it. It was Joseph's tomb, as I've already told you. Likely the garden was Joseph's garden, brethren. It wasn't a burial ground. It was not a cemetery. It was a garden. I know men have given names like that to cemeteries. They call them gardens of memory and all that kind of thing. This was a man's own garden. And in his own garden, he had this tomb. It was Joseph's tomb. What is so significant about it being Joseph's tomb? Well, Joseph, when he was born, his mother called him Joseph because she believed that there were many more sons coming. Joseph means adding. Do you remember what it says about Peter in Matthew 27? When the Lord Jesus was arrested and carried away there to the high priest's palace, Peter went in with the others to see the end. Was it the end? Oh, bless God, it wasn't the end. It was only the beginning. The Lord Jesus is the true first fruit of resurrection. A great harvest is coming. The corn of wheat fell into the ground and died. And from that death has come the great harvest of souls. Thank God for the harvest of the redeemed. There are going to be two harvests, as you know. The harvest of the redeemed and the harvest of the perishing. The harvest of the damned. Thank God for the blessed harvest of the redeemed. And the Lord Jesus is the first fruit of that harvest. The beginning of a blessed resurrection of life. The first event in a series of events that will conclude finally at the end of the tribulation period when the resurrection of life will be terminated. Joseph's tomb. But it was a garden tomb, as I've already mentioned. A garden tomb. What do we learn from a garden tomb? The first garden of the Bible was a place of death. God said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in that garden, man became a rebel. And in that garden, death came in. And Adam died that day, my friend. He died spiritually before God. Death came in. And so death is passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. But here's a garden that's a place of life. How different than the first garden. I think a Christian's life is like a garden. I hope you appreciate that fact, because it's the Lord's garden. Your life is the Lord's garden. You know what He's looking for in it? Fruit. You know what He's looking for? Fragrance. And He's looking for beauty in the garden. Those are the three things we associate with gardens: beauty, fragrance, and fruit. And your life is like a garden. The Song of Solomon tells us that. The king comes into his garden. The sweet fragrance is there for him to enjoy. The fruits are for him. The beauty is for him. And the life of a Christian should be like a blessed garden, full of fragrance, full of beauty, and full of fruit. There was a tomb in the garden. A tomb in the garden. The man I heard speak on this, it's many, many years ago, and I was very, very young. In fact, the first time I ever stood in Stout to preach, I was very young too. But I couldn't stay young for 40 years, and that's 40 years ago. So I remember this man speaking when I was a very young Christian, long before I ever saw Stout, Iowa. His name was Mr. John Ferguson, and he was the father of Mr. William Ferguson. And he spoke on the tomb in a garden. And he had a tomb in his garden. It was grief and pain and sorrow in his own family that nearly broke his heart. And he used to wonder why there should be a tomb in the garden. And he learned from it. And he was able to comfort the people of God. Nearly all of us have a tomb in the garden. Most of the Lord's people have some kind of a tomb in the garden. Some sorrow, some grief, some pain, some heartbreak, some tragedy, some sadness that weighs heavily upon you, that burdens you. A tomb in a garden. Let me tell you that this tomb became a place of triumph. And the tomb in your garden can be used of God as a place of triumph. The tragedy He can turn to triumph. You know, trial isn't something to be endured in the book of James. Tragedy is something to triumph in. And God can turn the tragedy into a triumph. If I didn't understand a little bit of that, I don't know what I'd ever do. I was going to say, whenever I hear the phone ring in my home, there's a shudder goes down my back. Or many a time when the phone is lifted, there's a tragedy has taken place. Why are all these tragedies happening? Why so many heart sick, heart sore saints? God has a reason. Earth is a school and heaven is home. He's teaching us lessons, and He's able to turn the tomb into a place of triumph. So there was a tomb in the garden. It was a fragrant tomb. And this is what I would like to tell you about very briefly, if I can. A fragrant tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, who had come to the Lord Jesus by night, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And myrrh is linked to the birth of the Lord Jesus. You remember the wise men? How wise they were to present to Him their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was given to Him in His suffering to alleviate His pain, which He didn't take. And myrrh was used to wrap His body. But these dear men, taking that body down from the tree after going to Pilate and begging leave to do it, and they took the body down and they wrapped it. And the way they wrapped it was with linen strips, perhaps as much as 12 inches wide. And as they wrapped the body around, they tucked the incense into the windings as they wound. They were gummy. It was not powder. It was not liquid. It was a gummy substance. And as it went into the windings, it had the purpose of fragrance, but it also had the purpose of holding the windings together. So that as they wound around the body, it formed a cocoon about the body. You remember when Lazarus came out of the grave? It says he was bound head to foot with grave clothes. That's the way they wound them. It was after the manner of the Jews that they buried him. And they wound the body around and put the spices of myrrh and aloes, aloes from the tree, myrrh that actually are the tears of a wound in a tree. And they wound those spices in with the windings and wound the body of the Lord Jesus. And they took a square piece of cloth. And by their skill and ability, they wound that cloth about his head. And those two dear men took that blessed body and laid it in that tomb on a rock-hewn shelf. That was the normal way they did it. There would be a shelf inside the tomb, and they laid the body on the shelf. And it was fragrant. There wasn't a taint of death in that tomb. Please understand that. Psalm 16, Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. God would not allow that body to ever have a taint of decay. There's no sign or mark or odor of death there. That body was laid in that grave. He had truly died. And yet it was fragrant. And all the fragrance God has received from that death of his son. What a glorious triumph was his death when he yielded up himself and laid down his life of himself. He was taken down from the tree and laid in this fragrant tomb. The tomb was sealed. A great stone. I've already told you about the rock-hewn tomb and the great stone falling down into its slot. And then those chief priests and elders went to Pilate and they said, "We remember." Strange, the disciples never remembered. They said, "We remember that that deceiver said, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" And that's the first prophecy of his resurrection that is given in the Gospel of John, you remember. Chapter 1. So they remembered that. And they requested Pilate that he would give them leave to seal the tomb and to set a guard to see to it the disciples did not come by night and steal away the body. And so the tomb was sealed and the watch was set. It was a sealed tomb. You know, I'm interested in that because men were trying to hold him in. You see? Men were trying to keep back the mighty event, to hold back the tremendous triumph of a risen, glorious Lord. They sealed the tomb, and they set a guard to watch it. The death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. And the wondrous story that I have to tell you before I sit down this afternoon is this. It's the greatest truth about the tomb I know. It was an empty tomb. I know it was a new tomb. It tells me of a new day. It was a rock-hewn tomb. It tells me of the solid foundation of faith. It was a virgin tomb. It tells me that he was unique in his life and death and burial and resurrection. It was Joseph's tomb. It tells me that there's going to be a great harvest of resurrection coming yet. It was a garden tomb. It tells me of the loveliness of his life, the fragrance, even of his death. It was a fragrant tomb. It tells me of the one who death could not touch. It was a sealed tomb, and men tried to restrain him and hold him back. But it was an empty tomb. Now that's the great truth of John 20. There are perhaps as many as 13 distinct appearances of the Lord, of the risen Christ in the Gospels. I know some have said 10, but I think I could show you where there are at least 13. And not only that, but he appeared to them 40 days and nights. So there were more than the 13 that are recorded. But I'm interested now, not so much in the appearances, which were marvelous. Just to think the Lord ate fish with the disciples. How many men would you have to have witnessing a man eating fish to say it happened? He just did the commonest thing. He just ate fish. That's a wonderful evidence. And he rose from the dead in a true body. But oh, listen, dear believer, the tomb was empty. If there had not been an empty tomb, there would be no gospel. There would be no assurance. There would be no faith. There would be no hope. You'd be yet in your sins. You'd be of all men most miserable. But oh, Christ is risen. And when John first came to the tomb and looked in, the word that is used for he saw means he just took a glance and he saw the shape of the clothes there. Peter went in and he scrutinized the thing very closely. And what did he see? He saw the clothes wound about, just as the body had been in them. Don't say they were collapsed, brethren, because I don't know they were collapsed, and I doubt they were. The spices would have held them. And they were actually just in the shape in which the body had been in them. No power of Rome could ever have taken the body out of those windings and leaving them undisturbed. No disciples could ever have got the body out of those windings. Impossible. And the napkin that was about his head was wound about as it had been around his head and lying in the place by itself, just the way bodies were wrapped and laid in a tomb. And John went in. And while when he first glanced in, he saw the linen clothes there. And when Peter went in, he scrutinized the whole thing. When John went in, John believed. Well, I have looked at this again and again, and I want to tell you, if you think sometimes we're kind of dogmatic, I have to tell you, I change my mind from time to time. Not on doctrine, but on the interpretation of a verse. Now, the next verse says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So what did John believe? What does it actually mean when it says in verse 8 that John saw and believed? I'm going to tell you what I believe it means. I believe it means he knew the Lord was risen. And the next verse confirms the fact that he didn't know it by what the Lord said, but he knew it by the evidence that he saw in the tomb. It was an empty tomb. And as he looked at those grave clothes, he knew the Lord is risen. He is truly risen. He's alive. And they went away, and Mary stood at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She seeth the two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the foot. How did she know it was the head and the foot? Because the grave clothes were right there, you see. The head and the foot. And she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. And she knew his voice. And he called her by name and listened to her testimony. She went away into the city and she found the locked room and the 11 disciples gathered in it. And this is what she said, "I have seen the Lord and he has spoken unto me." Oh, I would to God that that were our experience at this conference. I have seen the Lord and he has spoken unto me. The truth that we were looking at and I've heard already about this afternoon that he's coming back is based on the truth of that empty tomb and that our Lord Jesus truly rose from the dead. What a blessed array of evidence. What wondrous assurance. What infallible proofs. An empty tomb. A risen Lord. It's all real. It's all real. Thank God he's coming soon. And we're waiting to see him.